Galatians 4, starting verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will become more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the son of the slave woman, or cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So, this morning, we are going to be studying a passage in Pilgrim's Progress. It's very early on. I've just started this study with in the youth class, but it's the part where Christian follows the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and he goes out of the way. He's on the way to the light that's shining the wicket gate. And he follows his counsel and goes out of his way to the house of Mr. Legality, as we'll see what that means in a minute. But I just wanted to, before we begin that study, I wanted to provide us with somewhat of a refresher on who John Bunyan is and the Pilgrim's Progress itself. So John Bunyan was born in Elstow, near Bedford, in England, in 1628. I'm getting most of this material from the Banner of Truth. It published a little biography of him. So he was born in 1628, the son of Thomas Bunyan and Margaret Bentley. He followed his father into the tinker's trade, but rebelled against God and had but few equals for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God, as Bunyan himself says. As a teenager, he joined Oliver Cromwell's New Model Army, but continued in his rebellious ways. He was saved on one occasion when a fellow soldier stood in front of him and took a bullet where he had just been standing. And apparently that stuck in his mind as an impetus for causing him to think about eternal things. And what would have happened if he had took that bullet instead of his companion? So he was discharged from the army after 3 years, and he married a God-fearing woman, whose name is unknown, in 1648, and she brought two books into the marriage, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent, and The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey. These convicted Bunyan of his sin, and he made attempts to reform his life. But he realized that he was lost and without Christ, when he came into contact with a group of women whose, quote, joyous conversation about the new birth and about Christ deeply impressed him. In 1651, the women introduced him to their pastor in Bedford, John Gifford, who was instrumental in leading Bunyan to repentance and faith. That same year, he moved to Bedford with his wife and four children, including Mary, his firstborn, who was blind from birth. He was baptized by immersion in the River Ouse in 1653, and appointed a deacon at Gifford's church. His testimony was used to lead several people to conversion. By 1655, Bunyan himself was preaching to various congregations in Bedford, and hundreds came to hear him. John Owen famously said that he would gladly exchange all of his learning for Bunyan's power of touching men's hearts. In the following years, Bunyan began publishing books and became established as a reputable Puritan writer. But around this time, his first wife died. He remarried in 1659 a godly young woman named Elizabeth, who was to be a staunch advocate for her husband during his imprisonments. For in 1660, Bunyan was arrested for preaching without official permission from King Charles II. He was to spend the next 12 and a half years in the Bedford County Jail. Although a time of much suffering, Bunyan's years in prison were productive, for he wrote extensively, with only a Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs beside him, publishing such titles as Christian Behavior, The Holy City, and A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification. Of particular significance for his life story was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is his autobiography that he wrote in prison. He was eventually released in 1672, and he took up his pastorate in Bedford, having been appointed by the congregation the preceding January while he was in jail. After some fruitful years of ministry, in March of 1675, Bunyan was again imprisoned for preaching publicly without a license. It was during this imprisonment that he began the first part of his most famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, which was to sell more than 100,000 copies in its first 10 years in print, which back in those days was a bestseller. Released in 1677, Bunyan spent the last 10 years of his life ministering to his congregation and writing, including Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, The Holy War, and the second part of The Pilgrim's Progress. He published 10 more books in his last 3 years of life, amongst them The Jerusalem Sinner Saved and The Acceptable Sacrifice. In August of 88, after successfully mediating a disagreement between a father and a son, as he was riding from Reading to Berkshire in London, to London, Bunyan caught a cold and developed a fever, and he died at the house of his friend in Holborn. And so that's a little bit about the life of Bunyan, a very, very productive life, and one that was exhibited by godliness and staunch following of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution from the Church of England. So just a little bit about Pilgrim's Progress itself. Even the world sees it as an important literary work. You'll study this book in secular universities even today because it represents the beginning of what many people see as the novel, which, I mean, Bunyan obviously wasn't intending to start a new trend like that by writing this, but it's a masterful work of English literature in and of itself. It's definitely not less than that. But to those of us who understand it truly, it's much more than that. It is of immense theological and devotional value to us. It's like we see the doctrines of the confession come alive and put flesh and bones on in living characters in this story. And so it's very, very valuable to show in a dialogical method the Christian life and the struggles that attend the Christian life. And I just want to direct us, before we move any further, to some helpful resources. The handout that you have, it should be on the back there. I'm reading from today the Banner of Truth's edition of Pilgrim's Progress. This was a recent reprint this year. It's the original text. It's not abridged or edited in any way, and I like that. You might not like the older style that this is written in, but there are newer versions available today, one of which is a free PDF online at monergism.com. And for children, I'm a big fan of this. There's a three-volume set that's put out by Lithos Kids. It's also connected to Truth for Life, which is Alistair Begg's ministry. And it's volumes one and two, or parts one and two of Pilgrim's Progress. And then they wrote a part three, which continues the story of Pilgrim's Progress on into glory, which is especially, I think it's really good. Hannah and I have all three volumes, and Haddon and Charlotte both love them. And it's a favorite for our bedtime reading at night. And obviously, A Dangerous Journey by Oliver Hunkin, which is the one I grew up on. It's got the illustrations. Those are both for kids. And then there's a study guide written by Derek Thomas, published by Ligonier. Very helpful if you want to make your way slowly through it. So with that out of the way, let's begin with a sampling of the Pilgrim's Progress. To catch us up to this point in the story, the book opens out with a man reading a book in the city of destruction. This is where he lives. And he's reading in this book, obviously the Bible. As you keep reading, it's the Bible. And he learns of his sin. And he becomes cognizant of a burden that's tied up upon his back that he can't be free of. He tries everything. He tries to get rid of it. He tries to forget it. His family says, you should get some rest and you'll wake up better in the morning. None of it works. He's just completely overwhelmed by this burden. At this point, his family begins to think that he's deranged and he needs serious help. But they don't believe what the book says. And so they call him crazy, they mock him, they scorn him, they chide him. They try various tactics to get him to quit doing what he's doing. And none of it works. And one day when this man is out in the field praying, he says, what shall I do to be saved? And a man named Evangelist comes up and begins to talk with him. He meets Evangelist and he asks the man, how can I be rid of this burden that's on my back? It's overwhelming me, which is the weight and the guilt of his sin. And Evangelist says, he points him to way far in the distance. He says, do you see that wicket gate? You see that gate over there? And he says, no, I cannot see that gate. He says, well, there's a light over there. Do you see that light? He says, yes. He says, run to that light. Don't look back, but go. Run. And there will be a man there that will meet you who will tell you what to do. And so he runs to the light. He has to run back through the city of destruction. And he's running through the town, and all of his family and his neighbors come running after him, trying to get him to stop. He's not being reasonable. But the story says that he plugs his ears and says, life, life, eternal life. And he keeps running. Two neighbors of his, obstinate and pliable, run after him and finally overtake him due to the burden that's on his back. And he begins to converse with them while he continues to walk. And obstinate tries to take him back and asks the reason, why are you doing this? And, you know, Christian tells him, because the hope of glory awaits me. And if I live in the city of destruction, if I stay there, I'll die just like the rest of us. And he says, obstinate wants no part of his religion. And as his name suggests, he scoffs at Christian and he returns. But pliable, as his name suggests, begins to believe Christian. He says, well, what if he's saying about these wondrous things that await him are true? Well, shouldn't we follow him? And obstinate scoffs at his neighbor, obviously, and continues to turn back. But pliable goes with him for a ways. And all along this way, pliable's asking him about what awaits Christians in glory, and how there's mansions and streets of gold and eternal life promised, and adoption as sons, and free and complete pardon of sins. And all of this sounds really, really good to pliable. And they're so enraptured in their conversation that they don't realize that they're going straight into a swamp, which is called the Slough of Despond. And they sink in there, and they struggle and struggle and struggle, and have a really hard time getting out. And pliable begins to get angry. And he says, is this the glory that you told me about that awaits those who follow Christ? And he gets out of the slough nearest to the city of destruction and goes back and leaves Christian there all alone. And he can't get out because of his burden. He's sinking down in the mire until help, a man named Help, comes and rescues him and sets him on his way, showing him that there were stones. If you would have been looking for them, there are stones that the king has set here to help pilgrims along the path. But he sends him on his way, and Christian continues toward the light, toward the wicket gate. And It's at this point that he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Christian is convinced by him to go to the village of morality. He's convinced to go out of his way to the house of a man named Legality, who will loosen his burden. And we'll see a little bit more back into this conversation that he had with Mr. Worldly Wiseman, but that kind of catches us up to the point at which we are now. And so let's look here at this first little quotation I have in the handout. I thought I'd print it out because sometimes when you're reading older English, it can be helpful to follow along with it to kind of decipher the meaning. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was gotten now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it which was next to the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further. So he's following this man's advice, going to this man's house, and there's this giant mountain at the top of which, presumably, Mr. Legality lives. And it's this huge smoking mountain, and the closer Christian gets to it, the more he thinks it will fall on his head. Wherefore, he stood still, and he wot not know what to do. He wot not what to do. That means he didn't know what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here, therefore, he did sweat and did quake for fear. And now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. And with that, he saw Evangelist coming to meet him, at the sight of whom he also began to blush for shame. So Evangelist drew nearer and nearer, and coming up to him, he looked at him with a severe and dreadful countenance, and thus began to reason with Christian. And so Evangelist begins to question Christian about his conversation that he had with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He held, and basically it's a complete recap of this whole conversation that Christian had had with Worldly Wiseman. And the sum of it was that Mr. Worldly Wiseman said, "No, that way is too hard. It's attended by many, many dangers. You would be much better suited to go this way that's right here instead of going that long, hard way to glory, quote-unquote glory, that Evangelist had told you about." And Christian believed him. He followed his counsel. Here it is. Here Evangelist is finding him again, questioning him. And he asks him every question that you could think of. He holds his tongue with his counsel until he learns all the facts. And he says to Christian, here in the second excerpt, "Then," said Evangelist, "stand still a little that I may show thee the words of God." So he stood trembling. Then said Evangelist, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." He said moreover, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." He also did thus apply them, "Thou art the man that art running into this misery. Thou hast begun to reject the counsel of the Most High and to draw back thy foot from the way of peace, even almost to the hazarding of thy perdition." So he goes on to describe what Mr. Worldly Wiseman is really like to Christian. He says that he savors only the doctrine of this world. He always goes to the town of morality for church, and that he loves morality the best because it saves him from the cross. Evangelist then shows Christian three ways that Mr. Worldly Wiseman had actually deceived him. Firstly, Worldly Wiseman had turned Christian from the way. It's the first and most obvious thing. He was directed to go into this in the way, the straight path, the narrow path, but he was convinced to depart from the way. Second, he had tried to make the cross seem repulsive to Christian. He had said to Christian, "You think the Slough of Despond was bad, That was nothing compared to the hunger, the perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and death that will meet you if you go in this way. This is what awaits you, Christian. Why would you seek to be rid of your burden in this impossible way when I could point you to a much easier way? He had convinced him to follow the path of death. And that's the third way that he had deceived Christian. Bunyan actually calls it, or Evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress actually calls it, that way that leadeth unto the administration of death, which is, it's the covenant of works. Do this and live. Christian was going back to this old way of living. And at this point, I would ask you, have you bought the lie of Mr. Worldly Wise Man? What did he promise to Christian? You have to understand that Mr. Worldly Wise Man, he did not promise merely morality. You know, the town that he directed Christian to go to was named Morality, which is basically the lie that if you do good on the outside and are well respected by people, that's really all that life consists in. He's not just peddling that outward religious hypocrisy, though. He's preaching to Christian that there is a way to life that doesn't involve death. A way to life that doesn't involve death. That there is a way to life that is easy. Real life that is easy. And that's not attended by all the troubles that come with being a follower of Christ. That is a very prevalent lie being peddled today. And will always be peddled until the Lord comes again. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read this very slowly because I need to hear this as well. These are Jesus' own words to his followers about the life that they will lead. And he said to all, not just to some, he said to all, this is verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him, number one, deny himself. What does that mean? To deny yourself means to say no to you, to your desires, to your fleshly longing after life here in this world. You must deny yourself. You must renounce yourself. All that you were before and all that you were living for before, under the power of the devil in the world, You must renounce that all and turn about face and follow Christ. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. What does that mean? The cross is a form of execution. And to bear one's cross means to march to your death, just like Jesus did up the hill of Calvary. To march to your death. You must take up your cross daily. The inclusion of the word daily right there tells us that he's not just talking about following Jesus to our death, if that's what's required of us. It's certainly not less than that. But he says daily. This is something that you can and must do every single day. We must all do it every single day. And what does it mean? It means, I think it fundamental to this is the idea of remembering and realizing your union with Christ. It's understanding that when he died, you died. And you're following him. You must take your cross up daily. And come what may, you choose to follow your Lord. Because you died with him and you will also live with him. You can turn here as well if you want to. Or I can read it. We'll come right back to this. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13, says, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. He denied himself. He took up his cross. He was suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ and for him and for his gospel. But, he says, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for, this is what I was directing us to, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so this is showing us that there is solidarity between Christ and his people that leads to them denying themselves, following their Lord into his death, and then eventually following him into his glory. That's what awaits you and me if we trust in Christ. That's what awaited Christian in the story. But for a moment, he didn't bear his cross. He set the cross down, and he went out of the way. Now, going back to Luke 9, I just wanted to finish out this passage. Verse 24, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life, that is, in this world, will lose it." That's a promise. If you want to save your life in this world, if you want to build your life in this world, you are going to lose it. You will go to judgment and then to hell. If you live for this world and the things that are created, that is the way to death. And broad and wide is that way. And many go down that way. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The question is, what's better, Jesus or the world? The world, you get temporary halfway pleasure here and now. And then with Christ, you have eternal life right now and forevermore. What's better? Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so Christian went out of the way for a little bit, and he went back to the administration of death, as it were, to Mr. Legality's house, thinking that there was a way that was easier than the way that God had actually called him to. And my one charge to you today is do not believe that lie. Don't get hooked by that. There is no shortcut to glory. There's no utopia here. There's no promise of real everlasting life. And in this world, it's only found in Jesus and by faith in his name. That leads to a godly life. That's the way to follow Christ, is by living a godly life and staying to the path that he has called us to. Read with me this third and final quotation. So Evangelist sets him back on his path and says, "So in process of time, Christian got up to the gate. Now over the gate there was written, 'Knock and it shall be opened to you.' He knocked, therefore, more than once or twice. At last there came a grave person to the gate named Goodwill, who asked who was there and whence he came and what would he have. Christian said, 'Here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would, therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way thither, know if you are willing to let me in.' 'I am willing with all my heart,' said he. And with that, he opened the gate. So when Christian was stepping in, the other gave him a pull. Then Christian said, 'What means that?' The other told him, "A little distance from this gate there is erected a strong castle, of which Beelzebub is the captain. And from thence both he and them that are with him shoot arrows at those who come up to this gate, if haply they may die before they can enter in." Then said Christian, "I rejoice and tremble." And so may we rejoice and tremble. Rejoicing that we are able to enter in through faith, through simple faith in the Lord Jesus. But may we also do some trembling, because our God is a consuming fire, and he will not spare the evildoer. Bunyan writes in the margin, out by this part of the story, "The gate will be opened to brokenhearted sinners." Are you finished with your sin? Are you weary of it? Are you weary of the burden that's on your back? Maybe you've already come to Christ and you're still weary by it. Continue to bring it to him, that you may be delivered from your burden anew. This guilt that comes from sin, Christ has released us from by the blood of his cross. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us, and he's brought us into his eternal kingdom. And so, this is just a sampling, a snippet of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's as I've studied it, it's been a reminder to me of that last statement of Christians there. That's kind of what I'm left with. I rejoice and I tremble. We rejoice with joy inexpressible, but we tremble not as we used to tremble under the weight and the load of our sin, but we tremble with joy. Knowing that the God that who has called us to himself is a great and awesome and mighty God who is holy, who will not pardon the guilty. And that makes us fly to Christ anew. He calls us to come to himself again through that looking at Mount Sinai from afar off. You notice that Christian didn't ascend the mountain. He didn't actually go up there and die there. But he got close enough to it to know that, well, I don't want any of that. And you don't want any of that. But that's the lie that's being peddled by Satan, the world, and your own flesh that wants to believe that there's a way to life that is easy. And so let us draw strength from the gospel and be strong in the Lord and follow him in the strength of his might so that we might reap in due season. Are there any questions about this book or anything that, or this passage at all, before we close in prayer? All right, let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and risen for sinners, the offspring of David, according to the scriptures, who was to come and pay for all the sins of his people. Lord, we give you all the honor and praise and glory that is due your name, because you alone have done this. You saved a people for yourself, and you're continuing to save a people for yourself through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer under the administration of death, under the covenant of works, as we once were. Lord, we were plunging headlong into the way of death, but you rescued us. You drew us out of that way and placed us on solid ground and have clothed us with your righteousness and have set us on the way to glory. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by your glorious gospel and all that Jesus has done for us. But may you also strengthen our weak knees, as the book of Hebrews says, and strengthen our weak hands for the fight, so that we might run with endurance the race that you've set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, not getting distracted to the right or to the left or behind us, but following hard after Christ, who's at the end of our path. Help us not grow weary in doing good, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen us, continue to strengthen the weak-hearted, and get us all the way to glory. Lord, I pray that you would save anyone in my hearing who does not know you, that they would tremble at the covenant that they are under. Lord, outside of Christ, there is no life, and I pray that you would impress that upon every single one of our hearts this morning. Bless us in every way for Jesus' sake. Forgive us of our sins for his name's sake. And Lord, I pray that our worship in the next hour would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Andrew. Before we close, I just wanted to exhort us in light of hearing from Pilgrim's Progress regarding family worship. Because, you know, I mean, maybe you're an adult and you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress yet. Well, what a wonderful way to read it with your children in family worship. Family worship is doesn't have to be complicated. In fact, the scripture teaches what it's to be. But basically, it's just, you know, picking every night of the week, you know, maybe not Wednesday night or Sunday since you're already with the church. But sitting down with your children and opening the Word and reading it. So like 7 p.m., maybe right before bed, right before everybody goes to bed, right after dinner, 7 p.m., sit down, read the Word, pray, sing hymns, sing the Trinity hymnal with your children. But one excellent thing to do with them is to study the Pilgrim's Progress with them. And I really commend those works that Andrew recommended for children, The Dangerous Journey, and I'm not familiar with the other one. What's the other one called? Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. Get that, use that, read that, especially for the little ones. It's fantastic. Kids learn through stories. Adults learn through stories, right? And we can learn about this wonderful gospel from John Bunyan and the story of the Pilgrim's Progress. But let me just exhort you in family worship. First of all, before I read the text, what the Bible says about family worship, did you know that in the Public Directory for Worship, the Westminster Public Directory for Worship, which was published at the Westminster Assembly, said that the churches of the Reformation, Reformed churches, should bring discipline upon families that do not practice family worship. And the way it ended up working was that if a family wasn't engaged in family worship, if fathers were not leading in family worship, the elders would visit and say, look, you need to do this. Can we help you with resources or how to do it? Then they'd visit again next year. Are you doing it? No. Well, they would bring family worship. Do you know why? Because it is the responsibility of fathers above all to tradition the faith to their children. We can't convert our children. There's a heresy out there that says, oh, God has a promise to save your children. Believe him and save your children. Then they'll be saved. No. But what we can do is give them the inheritance we have received. But it requires faithfulness. Listen to what David says in Psalm 78. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Where'd they hear it from? The fathers. You know, who was given the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Adam. Not the woman. It's a man's job to guard the moral purity of the world, of society, of the church, and in the home, which means passing down what we have heard. So they heard it from their fathers, it said. And then it says, he says in verse 4, Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So it's on us, fathers. Now, some families don't have fathers right now. We have a church that has that. It's very sad. And it's on mothers then, right? But fathers should take the lead in giving the word of God to their children. And Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful way to teach the truth to our kids. So thank you so much, Andrew, for your faithful ministry of the word there and encouraging us in Pilgrim's Progress. Let's take a break before worship.